Good morning. Our scripture passage this morning comes from 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to 1 Peter, or you can activate your Bibles to 1 Peter, found right before 2 Peter. And we'll be considering chapter 2 of 1 Peter, looking at verses 9 through 12. First Peter chapter 2, reading verses 9 through 12. People of God, let us attune our ears and hear now the words of God for us this morning. Let's read. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us go to the Lord again and pray. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this day that you've given us, a day where we can have set aside to worship you, and I ask that you would bless us. Open our eyes this morning, open our hearts this morning, and allow your word to penetrate us, change us, and allow us to be those men and women that love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve and lay down our lives for his sake, to give him glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of you have probably wrestled with a couple profound questions. These questions are, who am I and what am I here for? Who am I and what am I here for? Particularly talking with the youth in the high school and middle school, these are questions that are often on their minds. Young people tend to ask these questions more often because they're open to new ideas and new challenges. But then, as life progresses, our thinking and reflecting time gets cut down by mortgage payments, changing dirty diapers, the grind of work, and the mundane of everyday relationships. But those questions of who am I and what am I here for, what am I to do, are foundational and important questions for us to consider, because they affect everything you do in life. If someone were to ask you, who am I, and you said, well, I'm a painter, if that's who you are, then you know what you are to do. That is paint. If you say, I'm a fisherman, well, you know what you're to do, and that is to fish. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are we and what are we to do? Some of you might recall that well-known movie that's even turned to a Broadway musical called The Lion King. And there is a young lion who's called Simba. And Simba has lost his way, hasn't he? And it takes a few honest friends to remind him of who he is, that he's the king. And as the king, if that is who he is, what he has to then do is go back to Pride Rock and rule the land, right? So Peter, here in our text, is our honest and dear friend who reminds us and who tells us who we are and what we are to do as Christians. Peter presents to the people of God their high calling and then prepares them for the work ahead of them. So that's what we'll be considering this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're pretty much going to be working right through this text, starting in verse 9 and going all the way through verse 12. As you see there in your bulletin, there's 2 points of identity, of finding out who we are, and then destiny, of what God has then called us to do. So first, let us consider identity. Last week, we considered the metaphor of a living stone. And Jesus is that living stone. And Jesus, we were told, assembles to himself a people who are also living stones because he's a living stone in which Christ builds his church out of those living stones. But that stone, we're told last week, as you recall, is also a stone of stumbling. By many find ruin. So then, after Peter is reflecting on that shame and on the judgment of those who reject Christ after stumbling over him because they do not listen to the word, Peter now turns his thoughts back to the readers who believed in Christ, and he comforts them. And that's the first words he says. He says, but you. He says to his readers that you have been appointed not to stumble because you obeyed the word. God has poured his grace out upon you. In verses 9 through 10, we kind of find this identity. He says, but you, and now he's going to paint for us in verses 9 and 10, the identity for the people that love the Lord. And we see that he tells us that we're chosen, we're royal, we're holy, we're people whom God has had mercy on. This is who you are. Peter here is using Old Testament language, particularly a text found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, which reads, you will be my special people out of all the nations, for the whole earth is mine, but you will be for me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So let's work through these few verses to figure out and have a grasp of what our identity is and who Peter tells us we are. So let's first look at the chosen race. God makes for himself a new people that are his. A new people, a chosen people. But notice it says chosen but not choice people. Not an elite people. God's chosen people have no grounds for pride. In fact, we're told on the contrary in 1 Corinthians that God chooses not the wise, not the mighty, not the noble, but God chooses the foolish, the weak, the despised, the zeros in life. And if we look around, if we consider our own selves, that is indeed whom God has chosen. If we were to make a nation of people of the all around the world to be our people, we would probably have picked other people to be a part of our group. People who looked better than we do. People who have more power and influence than we do. But God chooses not the choice but the low, so that no man can boast. So that he gets all the glory, for he is the one that does all the work. And this chosen race, which we're told here, this is not racial. The chosen race is not, we're told, a black race or a white race or a yellow or a red race. We are called the chosen race. The chosen race is from all peoples, of all colors and all cultures. And what gives our identity is not race or culture, but it is God's chosen of you, choosingness of you. And that's what makes a people. That's what makes the nation. And second, we see royal priesthood. This is not the first time we see Peter using the word priesthood. This is the second time, in fact, and he made a reference to it earlier in this chapter in verse 5. If you look back, Peter uses the phrase a holy priesthood. But here, Peter qualifies the priesthood in a different way by calling it a royal priesthood. We serve the king. We are priests that serve the king. Christ is not only our great high priest in whom we have access to God, but he is our king and we're a royal priesthood. If you want to figure out, well, how can Christ be both king and priest, read Hebrews. That's what Hebrews talks about. Christ's role is being priest and king and prophet. but the curtain has been torn. And we, as God's people, can enter and worship. We can have access to God. The reason that there is a priesthood that we say of all believers is, in the sense, all Christians have equal and immediate access to God through Jesus Christ. You don't have to come to a pastor. You don't have to go to a priest who somehow has special access to God that you don't. That's not true. Through Jesus Christ, who is the one God-man and mediator between God and man, you have access to God. And so because you have access to God, you're called priests, because you can go right to God through Jesus Christ. And also, you can intercede on behalf of others before God. So we're priests, we're a royal priesthood, because we serve the King and because we can go to God directly through Christ, and that you too can intercede on others' behalf. You can pray for others. We can pray for those we love and our friends and lift our prayers up to God. And we're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, as Peter continues here, plugging down these verses. Holy, we're told. Holy, a people set apart in a special way. God's people are loved and known and drawn to him in a special way that other people are not. You're set apart to love him and obey him. And he loves you in a special way by the having sent his son to come and die for you. You are a people that is sacred and consecrated, given to the Lord. And this holy nation, or this kingdom of God, as we've talked about, is not limited to the borders of the U.S. It transcends every human border. Our citizenship in this nation of the kingdom of God is not determined by your passport. You can't open up your passport and say, well, am I part of the holy nation, the kingdom of God? The way you get citizenship in this kingdom is by faith in Jesus Christ, belief in him, that he rescued you from darkness and brought you into his marvelous light, which we'll look at in a minute. These are who you are, Christians. Chosen, royal, holy. And because you are these things, you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We proclaim the excellencies, we're told. Another way we could translate that is the saving acts. We proclaim the saving acts of God. If you're a Christian, you proclaim the mighty deeds that God has done. So what are the excellencies? What are the saving acts? What are the mighty deeds? Well, here right in our context, if we look at Peter, he's talking specifically about the resurrection. This is the mighty deed that God has done to raise Christ from the dead, so that we who are in Christ as living stones, we now have a living hope. We now can be born again, and we have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is set for us in heaven, and it is being guarded for us, and we are being guarded for that day. We are to proclaim the wonderful news of the gospel, that Christ comes to save sinners. Even if we look back, remember the text that talked about as nursing babes or just receive the word like milk? And I remember Rick Beliveau before the service, remember he said the image of a little bird opening its mouth and receiving the food from its mother. Remember that? And how we are like children are to receive the word. Not only are we to open our mouths and receive the word like pure milk, but Peter says we also open our mouths and we proclaim Jesus Christ. We proclaim that he has brought us from darkness into his marvelous light. Darkness in Scripture often symbolizes ignorance and sin. And if you did another word study on light, light usually symbolizes the presence of God and salvation. The Bible tells us that we are by nature children of darkness. Darkness is our natural disposition, our natural habit. If you have your Bibles, turn with me just quickly to John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. I'm going to read about what God says here about light and darkness. John chapter 3 is probably one of the most well-familiar texts in the Bible, John 3:16, right? You see it at football games. But what follows after John 3:16? Let's read it here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Usually we stop at John 3:16. We don't consider the flip side of that wonderful passage, that wonderful verse of God's grace is a message of warning and a message of judgment. Men love darkness. And that's our natural disposition, is to not to seek God, but to flee from God. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And when Adam and Eve first sinned, they ran from God, and so do we. But we come out of darkness only when God calls us out. When he effectually calls us out, God brings us to light, as he did when he created. God brought light into darkness. The lights came on by the effectual calling of God, who said, "Let there be light." And darkness could not overcome what God called into being. Only God can call light from darkness. And he has called us out of darkness into his light. And it is not just a regular light or a bright light. We're told it's a marvelous light. It's marvelous, and we can't describe it or explain it, how God has brought us from darkness, sin, awaiting his judgment, to life, to be called holy, to be called chosen, to be called royal. It is a marvelous message. Christians have been called and set apart for the purpose of proclaiming Christ and this message. As you recall, as Tim read a passage in Hosea, verse 10 really gets at that. Once you were not a people, but now you're a people. Once you did not have mercy, but now you have received mercy. And it's clear Peter had Hosea in mind. Hosea married a harlot woman, and they had children, and their children were given names that signified God's judgment on God's people. And the kids' names were "Not My People" and "No Mercy." Imagine if that was your name. No Mercy. Not My People. Maybe you might get teased on at school. But the names were given to Hosea's children here because they communicated that God would no longer show mercy to people of Israel, because they rejected him. They broke his commands. They fled from him. They wanted to be in darkness. But God, in his great mercy, did not give Israel what they deserved. Those who rejected God, those who fled from him, he would grab and call his people. He would take out of darkness and bring them into light. Those who deserved only judgment and wrath, he would give them mercy. And so it is with us. We who reject God and we who flee from him, he does not give us what we deserve, but he calls us his people and he grants us mercy through his son, Jesus Christ. This is who we are. We are vessels of mercy. God has already changed us from what we were to what we are in Christ. This is what we were. We were in darkness. We were vessels of wrath. But now this is who you are in Christ. And we are marching forward as Christians, becoming more and more of who we are. But we're not yet what we will be. And that's sanctification. That is the process of putting off sin and putting on Christ. By his Spirit, he is renewing us. Even though we're not what we used to be, we're not yet what we will be in heaven as we long for and we wait for Christ to return. All right, so those are verses 9 and 10. This is who we are. Holy, chosen, royal, set apart, a people who was not a people. Mercy was given where you did not receive, you did not deserve mercy, but mercy is now given. And so Peter, says, this is who you are. This is the wonderful message of who you are. This is your identity. And because this is your identity, live like it. You're royal. You're the priesthood. You've received mercy. So if this is who you are, well, what does it look like? Just like Simba, right? If you're the king, this is what you do. If you're the people of God, this is what you do. And verses 11 through 12, we find out how to live and we see our destiny. It says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Beloved, it tells us. Not friends, but beloved. This idea goes beyond friendship. We are God's beloved. Christ is called God's beloved. Just as Christ was called a living stone in the previous passage, and then we are called living stones, the reason we are called beloved is because Christ is the beloved of God. And we now have that title bestowed on us and given to us because we're in Christ. And he urges the beloved people of God to live out their identity in this wilderness of life. And he uses the words pilgrims or sojourners and exiles. Peter has also used this term before, back in chapter 1, verse 1. God's people are sojourners on this earth because their real citizenship is in heaven. Peter stresses this again because where your citizenship is where you learn customs and where you learn habits and morals. And this is important for the church and the people of God to remember where our citizenship is because we don't take our marching orders from the culture or the people around us. We take our orders from God. We do what he tells us is acceptable. What he tells us is right. We're told in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the way to get a new mind, the way to get your marching orders from the Lord is not by following CNN or Fox News, but to be in the Word. To have a mind like Jesus, to know him, to think like him. No matter what anyone does or approves, if Christ does not approve of it, neither can we. Whatever Christ does approve, that is what we're to do. Pilgrims and sojourners are not only a description of the reality of God's people, but that's a status that we're to maintain here on this earth. You're to be in the world, but not of the world. Your heavenly home is upward and onward. The things of this world are fading and will one day perish. But you have an eternal inheritance that you are marching ever closer to. And what is required of us in this world? Well, we have two kind of verbs here. And in verse 11, we have abstaining. And then in 12, we see keeping. People marked by the grace of God must refrain from some things, but at the same time give ourselves to other things. So in verse 11, we're told to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Peter takes us back to chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We can also turn to chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 to give us an idea of what Peter's saying here. It says, "Live the rest of your time in the flesh no longer, for human passions are not for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." The fleshly desires, and what Peter is talking about here, is more than just simple sexual behavior. The flesh, he means, is every sinful desire. The flesh here is to abstain from any desire of the world. The reason we abstain from these things, that we're told to abstain from these things, is because there's a war being waged. We abstain because there's a war being waged for our soul. We as Christians are sometimes accused of being sticks in the mud. We're just told that you don't do this or you do this. But we remember that there's a war being waged for our soul. And so what God tells us is good is really good for our soul. And what God tells us is not good for our soul, and it seeks to destroy us. Pilgrims and sojourners are usually people who are visiting a country in which they don't have any relationship or they don't really have any sense of belonging. But that's a little bit different than our text here. The readers, however, their country, who are they're now aliens, you, the country you live in, but you now find yourself aliens because your heavenly home is above. The world is to be our home, or it's not to be our home. I'm sorry. It's not to be our home any longer. Here's what I mean. Let me give you an illustration. So imagine a person who visits a country. And when they visit that country, they fall in love. And they fall in love with someone from this other country, and they get married to them. And why they get married, they remain in that country, and they become a citizen of that new country. And they're no longer citizens of the country they used to come from. And maybe that was some of your experience, maybe some of you here. And the temptation is to live out the practices or want to go back to that culture in which you came from. That's an immensely strong desire to go back to that culture that you were once a part of. But in the Christian's case, the temptation must be resisted to go back to the land in which you were a part of because of the consequences. The former life, the former culture in which you were a part of might offer pleasure, enjoyment. But Peter says there's a battle being waged that seeks to destroy you. And we have to fight every day to maintain faithfulness and obedience to our Lord. What are the things that war against your soul? What are the things that as you are an alien looking forward, a pilgrim, an exile, looking forward to heaven, what are the things that seek to draw you back? What wages against your soul? Where is the battle fought in your life? Where are you tempted to compromise? Do you compromise your integrity to get what you want to achieve? Are you tempted to push boundaries, to allow your mind or eyes to engage in what it should not? Not only are we to abstain, but we're also told to keep. To keep your conduct honorable. Verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Not only are we to abstain from things and to put off things, but we're to put on things. We're to be busy filling our lives with good. filling our things with honorable things. And what the things that are honorable, the things that are good, are things that are according to God's will and his word. And what Peter is saying here is that when people look at you, what they see is expressed in your actions is what you hope in. So they see that when you behave in a certain way, either they see a humble act of love, an act of courage, a self-denying act of generosity, it's noticed. And people see what you're hoping in. And it's not safety, it's not money, it's not exaltation, it's not acceptance, for that is what the world hopes in. And so they ask you about your hope. Where do you get your confidence? How do you love your husband like that? How are you so content? How are you so generous? It says, keep your conduct honorable. And it's a witness. It's a witness. It's hard to be a Christian. So he says, keep doing good things. Keep following the Lord and being obedient to him. Because there's pressure to go back to the old ways. There's pressure when we hear that Christians are called close-minded and judgmental and legalistic. But we must be faithful to the word. The text tells us that non-Christians will ultimately see at the final judgment that Christians did what they did at God's command and with his approval, and thus be led to glorify God. A life that is lived that is pleasing to God alone will glorify God, and others will glorify God because of your life. They will see that these are people, that you are people who acted as a holy priesthood. They will see you as people who proclaim the praises of the one who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me just close by giving you one last illustration. In the Greek military, and I'd imagine the military does this today, from time to time the general or the commanding officer will come in, he'll drop it unannounced to review the troops. And if the troops are battle ready, they receive the praise and the glory of the commanding officer. But if the troops are ill-prepared, they receive the judgment of the general. And that metaphor is even used here in our text at the end to describe that day of visitation when Christ comes. And when he arrives to see us, when the heavens break open and he returns, what will he find? Will he find faith? What will he find here at CPC? What would he find in your life? Would he find that his people are proclaiming and living out their identity? Would they find that these are royal and chosen and beloved people who were not a people, who are now a people, who have received mercy in it, and they're proclaiming it and they're living it out? Let us pray that he would. Let us pray that we would commit our lives and our hearts to Jesus, who has rescued us and brought us from darkness into light, to be what he has called us to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, there's so much in these texts about our identity, who you have called us to be. Lord, we thank you for how you have made us a people, how you've brought us to yourself. Lord, we don't deserve it. Lord, I pray that not only would we take the encouragement of who we are and the mercy shown, but we would live a life of love towards you, to live a life of love and obedience, to be those people of this is who we are. And let us live it, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.